We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 3, continuing our series through these books of Samuel. The title of our study this morning is The Prince of Broken Peace. The Prince of Broken Peace. I thought I was done talking about the royal family in England, but I just it's too hard to not make reference to it, given the text that we're in. One of the most famous scenes from last week at Queen Elizabeth II's funeral was that of King Charles walking behind the casket. For a great distance, he and others walked behind it. Sometimes the casket was pulled by 140 sailors, and the king was still back in the background. Other times, horses were pulling it, but there was King Charles walking behind. Very impressive sight to see. In the text we're looking at today, we see King David walking in procession behind a casket. But the scene will look very different from this. He will not be dressed out in regalia. He will be with his garments ripped and in a period of very great sadness. Because what's happened within his kingdom is things are starting to devolve as his right-hand man, Joab, has committed almost an act of treason in killing a man that David was associating with. What we're going to learn in this story, which we'll read piece by piece, is that David's inability to keep the peace shows his weak spots, and it creates a hunger within us for a true Prince of Peace. David is a Prince of Broken Peace within this story. There are three parts to the story that we'll see this morning. There are some promising negotiations that open up, followed by a shocking assassination, and it ends with a partial resolution. We see David in a mixture of good and bad, sort of fixing things, but not really. This is a longer text, so we're going to read it piece by piece as we go through it. We'll be moving somewhat quickly. It is also, I'll forewarn you, a dark text. There is intrigue and death and disappointment. But all of these kinds of dark stories from the Old Testament, they cast a shadow that make us hunger and long for someone greater, David's greatest son. But let's look at the promising negotiations that begin in verse 17. And those negotiations start with David Abner enlisting the elders of Israel. Let's look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Now, Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin." And we'll stop our reading at this spot. In the previous verses, Abner had made overtones to David, Abner from the north, that you could be king over all of this, and David made an arrangement that he be restored to his wife, Michal, who he'd been separated from. The last time we heard about Abner, he was just north of Judah. He was in verse 16 tells us, in the little village of Bahurim. That's right on the edge of Judah. Probably there he handed off Michal back to David, and they went their different ways. But as Abner goes north, he starts negotiating. He starts sending messengers to the tribes further in the north, and he starts making overtones to the elders of the tribe of Benjamin, from which he is a member. Abner's ear was to the ground. He had a sense that there was unrest within the northern kingdom, that people weren't happy with the puppet king Ishbosheth that he had put up on the throne. Earlier on, David had won the hearts of the people of Israel. After he slew Goliath and he moved into Saul's court, we're told in 1 Samuel 18:16 that all Israel and Judah loved David. And Abner starts stirring up those sentiments again, signaling that it's time for the north to reunite with the south. And what he says there in verse 19, which we read, Abner almost sounds like a prophet. I mean, if you could have closed your eyes and heard him talk, you might have thought you were listening to Samuel for a moment about how David was God's chosen man, the one who was going to lead the nation out of their adversity and their defeat their enemies. What's ironic as we read these stories is that Abner is really a vulgar theologian. He's not a person who loves God at all. He kind of loves his position. And he's using these prophetic words as a kind of way of politicking, of getting people to rally around a cause that he's now lined up with. And yet he's repeating truth. David is the one that God had chosen. Here he acknowledges David as the chosen one. Saul, the previous king, had failed so miserably most of the time when it came to defending the nation. And remember how Saul died. He dies at the hands of their enemies, and the Philistines cut a huge swath of territory into Israel under Saul's watch. David is the one who's going to reverse all of this. The way Abner, in verse 19, speaks about David, it's strange. You know, when Samuel talked about David, he didn't say it quite this way. And when Jonathan talked about David, he didn't quite say it this way. But when Samuel talked about Saul, back in 1 Samuel 9:16, it sounded like this. It makes you wonder if Abner hasn't really heard any new prophetic word from a prophet, that he's just taken what he'd heard about Saul and plugged in David's name. It's true, but he's probably kind of mishandling the word in a way. Not all that unlike the way today that politicians, when they try to rally the religious people, throw out Bible verses and don't know what they're doing with it. I'm sure you've never heard that before. He does say something profound about David, though. He says that the Lord said that he is my servant, David. My servant. It's the first time David is called that. It's a phrase that will echo throughout the pages of the rest of Scripture, ultimately fulfilled in David's greatest son, Jesus, the ultimate servant of the Lord. In a way, Abner is kind of like an evangelist here, but not a very good one. He's an abnormal evangelist. He doesn't really believe within his heart all that this is true. He's saying these things to win people over. And so one lesson we learn from Abner, looking at the totality of his life and this profession of faith he makes, is we have to be careful that professions of faith that do not have with them confessions of sin are very, very questionable. He doesn't admit, I was wrong, I shouldn't have propped up Saul like I had, I shouldn't have put Ishbosheth on the throne like I did. No confession of sin. It's possible for someone to say things that are true about God and yet still deny the truth about themselves. And that is then not a transforming relationship with truth. The gospel is transforming truth. When we have a transforming relationship with Christ, we come not only to know how good He is, how wonderful He is, but also how broken we are and how needy we are. And you really can't have a saving knowledge of Christ without a knowledge of your need of Him. Abner is largely unaware of his need. In the 19th verse, we're told briefly that he sets up a face-to-face meeting with the elders of the tribe of Benjamin. That's the tribe he's from. That's the tribe where King Ishbosheth is from. It's very important that he build strong political connections with them. And after these enlisting of the elders, we see in the second part of verse 19 down to verse 21, him covenanting with the king. Covenanting with the king. Pick up the reading with me now in the middle of verse 19. And in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said, "Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Abner has now walked south from the tribe of Benjamin, down that ridge route through Jerusalem, down to the capital city of Hebron with 20 powerful men, probably leaders from the tribes, has this personal audience with David about reuniting the kingdom, about ending the civil war of which he had been a key component. And he pledges support to the cause of David And it's not stated, but I think we can infer from this that David must have promised Abner some place in the government. Abner was the number two guy up in the north. He may have wanted to be something like that down in the south. We don't know what the terms were, but it's a minimal, and David agrees, and he sends him away. So much seems to be coming to fulfillment. God had prophesied through Samuel that there would be, that the nation of Israel would become a kingdom, and that he had a chosen one. If Israel, you know, Israel wanted their king too soon. If Israel had just waited 40 years more, they would have had David as their first king. But because of their impatience, there was all this turmoil and all this carnality and this civil war. But now it seems like that's passing away. At the end of verse 21, we're told that Abner went away in peace. And that word, that phrase, in peace, will be said again at the end of verse 22 and the end of verse 23. There's a peace that's been brokered. But soon it will seem like it's going to be broken, because neither David nor Abner are true princes of peace. We come now to verses 22 to 23, the second section of the story, and it is a shocking assassination. And that assassination, the lead up to that, begins with Joab's outrage in verses 22 to 25. Look with me at verse 22. "And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you? Why then have you sent him away, and he's already gone? You know, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn your going out and coming in and to find out all that you're doing.' Joab, who was David's right-hand man, has been out on a military campaign, out raiding enemies and collecting spoils. We don't know who these enemies were, but it was common for, at certain points of the year, for ancient armies to make raids on their opponents, and that's largely how small kingdoms would fund their government. Joab comes back from battle pumped, having gotten a huge amount of spoil. He is on a war footing. He is ready for battle, and he has no idea what David has been up to. None of the previous negotiations in the earlier verses or even earlier in the chapter does Joab seem to be aware of. He's been gone for days, maybe weeks. So much has happened. And he comes back. In verse 23, there's this shock that he has. "Abner, our arch enemy, was here, and you let him go? You didn't arrest him, you didn't kill him, what did you do?" How can David broker peace without talking with his chief warlord? And in verse 24, Joab angrily confronts David. "What have you done?" It's the kind of question that's used in the Bible when someone feels they have the moral high ground and someone has done something awful. It's the same question that God asked Adam and Eve in the garden. "What is this which you have done?" Joab thinks he is very righteous in this indignation. It's the same question, by the way, that Samuel asked Saul when Saul had disobeyed and led a sacrifice he wasn't supposed to, and he asked him, what is this you've done?" Joab is self-righteous here. Remember, Joab is kind of like Abner. He's on the right side of history, but he's not on the right side with the Lord. He's a self-righteous man. He wants to hold people accountable, but he doesn't want to be held accountable himself. If you're going to talk to people about what they're doing wrong, you need to be open to being pointed out what you're doing wrong, to be transparent and open to the truth. In verse 25, we read that Joab thinks David has done a very foolish thing. You brought the enemy commander in here. He's gotten a glimpse of our defenses. You've seen what we've done and what we haven't done. He's seen our coming in and going out. You've seen daily operations of the military, of the government, everything. He doesn't trust Abner one bit. This is his arch enemy. And remember that one of the reasons he's his arch enemy, we learned earlier in the chapter, in chapter 2 rather, is that Abner had killed his brother in battle. And that is really the thing that is motivating Joab more than anything else. So Joab's outrage is followed then by Abner's downfall in verses 26 to 30. There is a deadly meeting that they have. We read of it there in verse 26 and 7. Verse 26 says, "When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died, on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother." Right away, Joab sends messengers up the road, posing as ambassadors, to bring Abner back to talk about some unfinished business. Abner has gone up the road just a couple miles, a place called the Well of Sirah, which is believed to be maybe 2.5 miles north of Hebron. Likely, Abner and his 20 cohorts have stopped to replenish their water and to rest for a while, and they're suddenly greeted unexpectedly by these ambassadors from the south, calling them, "Come back down to the capital and let's talk some more." It's even possible that these messengers don't know what Joab is planning to do. Abner and his company come back down the road, and before they even get into the city, Joab calls him aside. We're told in verse 27, he took him aside into the middle of the gate. And you see on the screen there a picture. This is an ancient Israelite gate. Now, from the top, looking at it, there would be wooden doors on either side of that. The gates were 2 to 3 times thicker than the walls because wood gates are, the gates, the wood themselves is vulnerable. So in a time of battle, they would fill all of those rooms with rubble to fortify that entrance to the city. But during times of peace, they were empty, and those were meeting rooms, places where court was held, where government practices took place. And so Abner probably thinks that Joab wants to do some official business with him there. Pulls him aside. Let's go to the next slide. You see a reconstruction of what those ancient gate rooms would have been like. Abner pulls him in, or is pulled in, and the business they have to discuss, it's not good business. You know, sometimes people in the business world joke about death by meetings, you know, where you have meeting after meeting after meeting and it just is about to kill you. That expression takes on new meaning here. Abner's defenses were down because of the assurances of peace from David. The city's defenses were down. And then Joab quickly stabs him to death right in the stomach, the same part of the body that Abner had killed his brother back in chapter 2. Tit for tat. David didn't know any of this until we come to verse 28 and 29, which is the king's curse. Look with me at verse 28. "Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread.'" Word gets back to David, but it's too late to do anything. He is mortified at Joab's betrayal of trust. Abner and David had a covenant arrangement, a covenant of peace, and that was to prepare for a covenant between the north and the south, and now it's just being shredded apart. What would happen to this peace plan? David tries as quickly as he can to get out in front of this scandal. He publicly disavows any connection with Joab and what he did. And I think he's genuine. I don't think David is politicking here like a lot of world leaders who we see nowadays who lie through their teeth about things they've been involved in. In fact, David is going to go to extraordinary lengths to affirm that he did not violate his pledge with Abner. In verse 29, David does something that probably makes us feel uneasy. He prays a curse on Joab for God to bring judgment on him for this act of betrayal, that it would, verse 29, fall on the head of Joab, that it would literally whirl around on his head, that he'd be followed by a storm, as it were. Five things are listed that David wishes that he and his extended family would be afflicted by, that there would be discharge, that's some kind of a humiliating disease like a venereal disease or a urinary tract disease or even something like constant diarrhea, that there would be within their house those who are a leper, a fast-spreading skin disease. Now, in the Bible, the word leprosy does not always mean Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease is what is commonly today referred to as leprosy. In biblical times, leprosy could include that, but it could also include all sorts of other maladies that might render someone like a Hebrew to be unclean. If you have patches of skin that were malformed, you would not be allowed to go to religious festivals or certain other holidays, and you would be generally ostracized because people, your family and loved ones, they don't want to become unclean. That's the kind of thing being viewed here. He said then that there would be no lack of someone to take hold of the distaff. There's a picture there. This is a strange thing to us, but this is a rod for spinning fabrics. Typically, this is work done by women in ancient days. Joab's family, the men were warriors. They held swords. They held spears. And David says, this curse that these men of war would become known for handling spindles instead of spears, that they would become emasculated, that they would fall by the sword, that there would be family members who would die in battle, that they would lack bread. Well, this is quite a prayer. We've had a number of prayers in the service so far today, and none of them have been anything like this. Now, some application for us from what David says here would be mixed. Let me say, firstly, that what David is doing here is not good leadership. And it's not because there's never a time for curses to be prayed down. There are even curses in the New Testament. You know that? The Apostle Paul says, for instance, in the end of 2 Corinthians, when speaking to in a church with a lot of conflict and people posing as fake Christians and false apostles, he says, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. You know, so the Bible does have hard words to say of judgment. But what David really should have done is been a man and execute justice. The law calls for the elders of Israel to be impartial in executing justice. But David doesn't seem to have it in him to do it. And in a little bit, we'll consider some of the reasons why. But at least for now, he wants it to be known that he has nothing to do with Joab did, and he wants Joab to feel the consequences. We don't know, by the way, that God answered this prayer in a point-by-point sort of way. This is more expressive of David's feelings than it is of him being inspired by the Spirit to say these things. In verse 30, we read the brother's excuse. Verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. This little add-on reminds us why the real reason this happened. It wasn't so much about politics and the threat of Abner and all those dark things that Joab said, oh, he's going to do this, he's going to do that. He just really wanted revenge. Both he and his brother wanted revenge for what happened back at the end of chapter 2 when in the first battle of the Civil War, Abner killed their brother Asahel. You know, we have some mixed feelings about Abner. On one hand, he was a treacherous man. You could say he got what he deserved for all of his mutinying and his adultering and his conniving. And yet, on the other hand, these brothers are not authorized to take judgment into their hands in this way. I have a theory about how they defended themselves, and it's based on what the Old Testament law laid out. The Old Testament law gave relatives the right of blood vengeance, that if you had a loved one who was murdered, in the committing of a crime, that the family could execute justice on them. They could become the avenger of blood and take, you know, care of things themselves. And I suppose that these brothers are claiming that's what they're doing. You killed Asahel. You are guilty of blood. We are going to take you out. Now, the problem with that reasoning is the death occurred in battle. It wasn't a matter of civilian crime. That puts it in a different category. And another thing is the Old Testament law said there were places where people who were charged with these kinds of crimes could go for refuge at the city of refuge, where the blood avenger could not attack you. Where are they when all of this happens? Where are they? Hebron, one of the cities of refuge. And I can hear the justification. Well, he wasn't really in the city yet. He was still outside. He was he wasn't in the inner door yet. You can just imagine the kind of justifications that are being made. It would be a lousy case, but Joab has enough support, enough people sympathetic with him, enough people mad at Abner that it would fly in some people's minds. Joab, we learn as the stories go on, is a master manipulator. He is great at excusing his own sins. And you know, the dark part of our inner being, that flesh within us, is really good at excusing ourselves. Psychologists talk sometimes about us having an inner child. Never met mine, but can I suggest to you that what we really have inside of us is an inner lawyer who stands up and defies and tries to excuse us and get us off the hook instead of really dealing with things. Well, we come now to the final part of the story in verses 31 to 39. It is a partial resolution, and it begins in verse 31 with mandatory mourning. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird on sackcloth, and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. David gives orders that there be a state funeral for Abner. These few verses are the most detailed description of any funeral in the Old Testament. And what a scene it is. The king commands everyone to rip their garments, which was a custom in the ancient world to signify how everything was torn up, how their inside was in pain. It was a symbol of the attitude of the heart. In addition to tearing perhaps the outer garment, then they're also to put on sackcloth, which is something today the equivalent would be something like burlap. In fact, the English word sack comes from this Hebrew word. And you know what the Hebrew word is? Sack. That's the word. Uncomfortable. Have you ever tried to wear burlap? Every move hurts, and you're reminded with every little move that things are not right. It's unattractive. It is a show of great pain and discomfort. And in this royal funeral, the king is not in his stately gowns like King Charles III, but he is in mournful clothing just like everyone else. He follows the bier, which is a reference to the bed on which the wrapped body would have been laid. And it says that he tells them all to do this before Abner. What that means is that there's to be a march in front of Abner's body. The king is on the back end, and the people up front, including Joab, probably. How ironic. The man who murdered him is forced to lead the funeral procession for him. It's a shaming ritual on him. Joab is shamed. Abner is honored. They bury him in Hebron, the capital city. A state funeral and a state burial in the same town where Abraham and his wife and his family had been buried. David is trying to stress that the peace that they had negotiated is still intact, that it was still in force. It doesn't mean that all of the things that David is doing, he's not faking this, but it really is important that everyone see how invested he is in the process of peace. You know, earlier we said that the first time, there was a first time phrase, Abner refers to David as my servant David. He's quoting supposedly the words of the Lord. And in this section, this is the first time we get the phrase King David. His first act as king of both sides is to lead in this funeral. And it has good effect. Repeatedly, these verses at the end of the story use the phrase, all the people. Look with me back at verse 31, and you'll see it. David said to Joab, and to all the people who were with him. All the people is repeated seven times in seven verses, stressing the sense of unity that is being pulled back together. Look with me now at verses 33-37, where after this mandated mourning, there is, we could call it persuasive pathos. Big words. The thought is that David's emotion is going to win the people over. And you see, firstly, the king's lament in verse 33. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor were your feet in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. David, the great poet who had penned so many of the Psalms, who had penned a lament for Saul, now writes a short one for Abner. Short and yet artfully written. It stresses how Abner had died undeservedly. He wasn't doing anything criminal. He wasn't officially executed. He wasn't a prisoner. He wasn't bound hand and foot. He was killed like a victim of crime by the wicked. And who were the wicked here? Who were they? Joab and his brother Abishai. Can you imagine what it's like to be in that funeral and hear the song about you, not mentioned by name, but after the lament we see in verse 35, the king's fasting. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, may God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. As it is customary in funerals in our day and age for people to have a meal afterwards, and so it was the custom in ancient days. And you can imagine at a royal court, the meal would be a grand affair. It had been prepared and was very special, but David refuses to take part at all. They pressure him to do it. You really ought to do it. Look at all that's been prepared. And he makes an oath that he will not eat till the end of the day, that he will fast. Abner had made an oath back in verse 9 about how he was going to unite the north and the south and do this and that, and he couldn't keep it. He was killed. But David keeps this one and uses this short fast as a sign of his deep mourning. In verses 36-37, we see the people's perspective. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. So all of this pathos and this pain has had an effect. David is able to salvage the peace deal. He takes very visible steps to distance himself from Joab. He placed a curse on Joab and his family. He forces him to lead the funeral procession. David openly weeps at the grave. He composes a poem of lament. He publicly fasts. He eulogizes Abner in the next verse. He pronounces another curse on Joab in verse 39. All of this pathos, this emotion, has had its effect. And we come now to the last couple verses, and we read, though, that there's some unsettled business. Verse 38, then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. David is talking now to his inner circle, not to all the people, and stressing how bad all of this is. Do you realize, he says, what a loss this is for the nation? As bad as Abner could be, he still had value, and his loss is going to be a difficult thing to replace. He was a prince, or as the word is translated in chapter 2, verse 8, he was a commander. Not a saint by any stretch of the imagination, but his loss has left a hole. David doesn't dance on his grave, but mourns his loss. And look at that confession that David makes in verse 39. What a word for the king to say. I am weak today, though anointed king. Yes, David's king, and soon he'll be king over all the tribes. He's made it. Oh, but at what cost? Joab and Abishai, the sons of his sister, Zeruiah, who's mentioned here, were too powerful, too uncontrollable. So here at the beginning of David's reign, we see a problem that he can't solve, or that he's afraid to solve. His right-hand man, the son of his sister, and this right-hand man's brother are power brokers in the kingdom, and David is afraid to cross them. We don't know what the fear is, what he thinks that will happen. Maybe it's that if I perform justice on them, if I hold them accountable for what they've done, I'll lose the army. We'll have another civil war. The exact fear is unstated, but David is weakened. David is afraid. Maybe the whole thing will be lost. David says things that demonstrate his faith and trust that the Lord is going to avenge everything, that the Lord will make things right. He's on target with that idea, but he is off target when it comes to trusting God in doing what is right. And thus, his reign, even at the beginning, is weakened. David is God's man, God's choice. He's the hero of the book. We're cheering for David. As we keep reading, we'll see some great successes of David. We'll see God make a covenant with David. It'll be fantastic. But from the very beginning of his reign, there's trouble. And the author of Samuel, who writes this after the events of David's life, is aware that the kingdom in all its glory was not yet there. David's inability to keep the peace shows his weak spots. And what this story does, it's create a hunger within its readers and within us for a true Prince of Peace, for one who is able to handle all of these affairs and not be undone by them. And you know, if you know the story of Scripture, you know who it will be. It will be David's greatest son, his greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus. David couldn't fully control the kingdom, and the seeds of his failure are already sprouting. But as we watch him struggle to keep the peace, we must remember how the line of David ends. There is a true Prince of Peace who, as the New Testament tells us, he has the power to subject all things to himself. Jesus, the great king who sits beside his father who's coming again to reign on the earth, Jesus is not like David who needs a right-hand man. David needed people like Joab. He probably thought he needed Joab himself more than he did, but Jesus is not that way. Jesus, you see, is his own counselor. That's what's meant in Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Jesus has no counselors beside him to steer him the wrong way. He's his own counselor, and he is a wonder of a counselor. You see, he's the God-man. He's the mighty God in human flesh. He's the eternal Father of his people. He is the true Prince of Peace. And if you wish to have a place in his everlasting kingdom, then you must be rightly related to him, to bow the knee of faith to him and trust in him, that he alone can win the battle against your sin and your failure and your need, that he alone can bring about the everlasting kingdom, that you need him. And in finding him, you'll find that this one who will bring peace to the world can also bring peace within your heart and mine. Would you join me, please, in prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you for this story that we've studied today. Even though it is a dark and in some ways bleak story, it is a story that ends on a note of failure. And yet it points us towards the perfect one, the perfect Son of David, in whom there was no fault at all, who was made weak on the cross so that we might be made strong, who has risen from the dead that he might demonstrate his power over all sin and darkness and hell, who is coming again to bring the fullness of the kingdom which he has opened up for us through faith. Lord, may we come to love Jesus more and trust him more as a result of our study this morning. And if there be any who do not know him, that this would be a day of turning to him, believing in him, and receiving the new life that he alone gives. In the blessed name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.